Belgic Confession, Article 27, The Catholic Christian Church. We believe and profess one Catholic or universal church, which is a holy congregation of true Christian believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Ghost. This church hath been from the beginning of the world, and will be to the end thereof, which is evident from this, that Christ is an eternal King, which, without subjects, he cannot be. And this holy church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world, though she sometimes, for a while, appears very small, and in the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing, as during the perilous reign of Ahab, the Lord reserved unto him 7,000 men who had not bowed their knees to Baal. Furthermore, this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to certain persons, but is spread and dispersed over the whole world, and yet is joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit. We have now reached a transition point in our study of the Belgic Confession, for we have completed the section on soteriology, which, big word, simply means the doctrine of salvation. You can page with me to some of the previous pages. Belgic Confession 22 starts soteriology with faith in Jesus Christ. God saves us by giving us saving faith. Article 33, 23, justification. Having given us faith, we trust in Jesus for all our righteousness and forgiveness of sins. Then Article 24, being justified, we are sanctified, and out of our holy life we do good works. And then Article 25, the abolishing of the ceremonial law. And then there's a question. Why is this included in soteriology, the doctrine of salvation? And the answer is, in that it speaks of the law, it's dealing with the law as a rule of life for our sanctification and good works. The shadows of the ceremonial law are accomplished, and yet the truth and substance of them remain in Jesus Christ, so that we are called upon to regulate our life in all honesty to the glory of God according to his will. So the ceremonial law is abolished, but principles remain for our lifestyle, and that fits with good works and sanctification, and that's part of soteriology. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. I want to read some verses from Hebrews 10, which speak of the holy life of sanctification and good works in terms of the ceremonial law in connection with the tabernacle and the priesthood and so forth. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 21. This tells us what we have in Jesus Christ. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, tabernacle veil, that is to say his flesh, the reality of that, and having an high priest over the house of God, far greater than Aaron, then come three exhortations. Let us do three things. Let us, number one, relate to God in the right way. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, like the laver. That's what we must do with regard to God. And then let us, with respect to our Christian confession, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful the promised. And let us, third, with respect to our brethren and the church, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day, that is the day of Christ and his return, approaching. And then we have Article 26, Christ's intercession. You might think, since it refers to Christ, it belongs to Christology, the doctrine of Christ, but here Christ's intercession is in soteriology, the doctrine of salvation in Christ. Why? Well, those who are saved as part of their salvation from the presence and power of sin, they avoid idolatrous prayers to saints and keep the second commandment. We have access to God and covenant fellowship with him through Christ's intercession. That's our salvation. We ask in prayer and receive continually the forgiveness of sins, grace and help in time of need. That's soteriology and the doctrine of salvation. And it says that since Christ has an unchangeable priesthood, Hebrews 7 verse 25, he is able to save them. Soteriology, doctrine of salvation, he is able to save them to the uttermost, them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So that's why Article 26 is here, part of our salvation, going to God through Christ on the basis of his cross and intercession. So is everybody clear on Articles 22 through 26, those five articles on the doctrine of soteriology? That's the bit we finished. Now, we're leaving soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, and beginning ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. And this term, ecclesiology, it's a big word, a bit intimidating, I know, but I want us all to grasp this word because it's going to crop up in the weeks and months ahead. First of all, think of the English words ecclesiastical. If something is ecclesiastical, I'm sure you've all heard that word, it means it pertains to the church. If someone is an ecclesiastic, what is he?
Minister of the church.
Yes, he's a minister or an office bearer in the church. So ecclesiastic, ecclesiastical, and here we're talking about ecclesiology, and that ending, ology, like biology, sociology, it deals with the study of. So ecclesiology is ecclesi, the church, and ology, the study of the truth of the church. And it is from the Greek word ekklesia. And if you know half a dozen Greek words, ekklesia might be fifth or sixth. It's a very important New Testament word that occurs some 114 times in the New Testament. And our English word, ecclesiology, and the Greek ekklesia, all sounds very like the Latin, ecclesia. And there's a very famous book called in Latin, De Ecclesia, see that, Ecclesia, that's the Latin, we have our word ecclesiology. There's a very famous book called De Ecclesia, and does anyone know who wrote it?
Jan Hus
wrote a great book, De Ecclesia. It was the book for which they especially burned him at the stake, a book on the church. And he entitled his book, De Ecclesia. And a few decades before that, there was a famous Englishman who wrote a book on the church, also writing in Latin. That was the language of scholarship in those days. And he entitled it, De Ecclesia. Who was the famous Englishman who wrote a book, De Ecclesia, about 40 years before us?
Wycliffe.
John Wycliffe, yes. John Wycliffe writes of the church. And he died before they could burn him. And then they burned his bones after they dug him up 40 years later.
Was that the book they produced to Luther when he was in court? In the recess, when they accused him of being a Hussite. And he asked for Huss's writings.
That would have been one of the books, probably the main one too. Yeah. So has everyone got this word ecclesiology straight? Ecclesiology. Julian?
Has Ecclesiastes got anything to do with it?
Ecclesiastes, yes, the book of Ecclesiastes, and there's the apocryphal book Ecclesiasticus. It's the same idea. You see, ecclesia means called together, and then Ecclesiastes, Solomon is the preacher, and he's come before me, and I will give you wisdom. I'll teach you the truth about vanity and the purpose of life. So, yes. So now, just as we page backwards to look at soteriology, I want you, with your creeds book, to page with me forwards. Article 27, which we read, I'm going to change the titles a wee bit to put it more analytical or thematic. Belgic Confession 27 deals with what we could say the nature of the church, what the church is. 28, joining the church. 29, the marks of the church. 30 and 31, the government and offices of the church. 32, order and discipline in the church. 33, 4, 34 and 35, the sacraments of the church, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. And Article 36 deals with the state in connection with the church to some significant degree. So it deals with church and state. Belgic Confession, Articles 27 through 36. Two words, therefore, that very appropriately describe the Belgic Confession's articles on ecclesiology. The first one is complete. That is, Belgic Confession 27 through 36 gives a very complete treatment of the major topics of ecclesiology or the doctrine of the church. It deals with the church's nature, membership, marks, government, offices, order, discipline, and sacraments, and its relationship to the state. Belgic Confession 27 through 36 is not partial, but pretty complete in its treatment of the church. And it's not only complete, but this second point flows from the first. Lengthy. A very lengthy treatment of the church. 10 articles are on the doctrine of the church. 10 articles. How many were on soteriology? 5. 5 articles on salvation, and twice that, 10, on the church. How many articles are there in the whole of the Belgic Confession?
37.
37. So 10 articles out of 37 is over a quarter. Over a quarter of the articles in the Belgic Confession are on the church. That's over 27% of the articles on the church. Do you think if modern Protestant Christians were to write a creed and cover all the major topics of the Christian religion, that they would be tempted to give over a quarter of the articles of that creed to the doctrine of the church?
Nope.
No. No, they wouldn't. We'll say more about that later on. So we've talked so far about soteriology, the last 5 articles we've looked at, and ecclesiology, the next 10 articles we're going to look at. How do we relate them?
No salvation outside the church.
Well, that's true. There is no salvation outside the church. That's Belgic Confession 27, yeah.
Saved in the church. To join the church.
Yes. Yeah. Any other thoughts on how the church and salvation are related? They're two very good points, yeah.
Christ is the head of both.
Christ is the head of the individual Christian and the head of the church. Yes, because there's many ways of breaking this up and dividing it down. Brian, you want to add?
Well, holiness through soteriology would be the nature of the church.
Okay, we're saved to be holy and the church is holy.
Yes.
Yes, that's right. Because the church consists of its members. You can't have a holy church with unholy members. Although Rome, with its doctrine of holiness, it says that it is holy, irrespective of the members. In fact, in Jan Hus's day, the church wasn't even confessed in terms of the members. In Hus's day, Rome didn't even include the priests in the definition of the church. In Hus's day, the church was the Pope as the head and the cardinals as the members. That was it. Then Hus said to them, how can the church be Catholic if it just consists of the Pope, one man, and I don't know how many cardinals that has, 30 of them? 31 people, the Catholic worldwide church, and at certain times they're all together in one building, like they were, or nearly all were, when they burned him at the Council of Constance. So let's approach the relationship between them that is soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, and ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, in terms of numbers. Soteriology looks at things from the perspective of the individual believer. It's singular. That one person's being saved, he's being regenerated, united to Jesus Christ, called, justified, adopted, sanctified, preserved, and glorified. Individual. Ecclesiology doesn't deal so much with the individual believer, but the corporate body. So it's not singular, it's plural. Now, what would you say was the emphasis of evangelicalism or fundamentalism? Is it soteriology or ecclesiology?
Soteriology.
Okay. What would be the emphasis, soteriology and ecclesiology, of liberal Protestantism and Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy? And I'm not now saying whether what they teach about soteriology or ecclesiology is right or wrong. I'm saying which of the two do they emphasize?
Ecclesiology.
Yes. Liberal Protestantism, like the Church of England, or the Church of Rome, or the Eastern Orthodox Church, they're ecclesiology. If you ask them about, well, how do you be saved, they'll talk to you about the sacraments. Sacrament saving. Evangelicalism is bigger into soteriology. It's all about personal, individual salvation, which is a wonderful thing. But then they don't say much about the church, the corporate body of Christ. What would you say about the Reformed faith?
Both.
That's the right answer. The Reformed faith teaches both. We don't emphasize soteriology to the detriment of ecclesiology, as evangelicalism, or at least much of it, does. We don't emphasize ecclesiology to the detriment of soteriology, as liberal Protestantism and Roman Catholicism does. We emphasize both. We don't see it as an either or more of this and less of that. We say we want as much soteriology as we can get, and we want as much ecclesiology as we can get. And our belief is, the more you get of one, soteriology, that's going to help you with your view of the church. The more you get of the church, that's going to help you with regard to your salvation. Because the two are not only related numerically, in that soteriology is about the salvation of one person, the individual believer, and indeed all believers, and ecclesiology about the corporate body. There's a numerical relationship and a reciprocal relationship. Numerical and reciprocal. That word reciprocal might need a little bit of explanation. Maybe
what I give you, you give back to me.
Yeah,
it's a reciprocal agreement.
Yeah, you could think of it in terms of your relationship with your wife. That's definitely reciprocal. You help her, she helps you. Very, very reciprocal, incredibly reciprocal. So the Bible even says you're one body, you're one flesh. So here's the idea. Soteriology, salvation, brings people into ecclesiology, the church. Julian said that. And then the church, ecclesiology, is a means that God uses to further our salvation, soteriology. The two help and assist each other. And so you don't play off soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, against ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. Rightly understood, both of these things serve, assist, and reinforce each other. The true church, ecclesiology, teaches the truth about soteriology, salvation. And true churches, ecclesiology, consists of saved people, soteriology. But do true churches consist 100% of saved people?
No,
they don't. That was actually one of the charges against Jan Hus. The Roman Church taught, the Roman Church condemned Hus for saying that that there was nobody in the instituted church that was lost in his church. Yeah. And Huss spent whole chapters on it. And that was just one of the ways in which they got him on trumped up charges. And he said, I don't believe that. Here, look at the chapter in my book. I have a whole chapter on it. And I come back to it here in these pages. And they still didn't listen. They said to him, you're here to submit to us. You're here to do exactly what we say and to recant. We don't want to hear you. So what we have in our Belgic Confession is a lovely bounce, for want of a better word, in the very first article on ecclesiology in Belgic Confession. In fact, the very first sentence of the first article on ecclesiology in Belgic Confession 27 has both of these things together in a beautiful harmony. Read with me the first sentence in Belgic Confession article 27. We believe and profess one Catholic or universal church, which is a holy congregation of true Christian believers. Is that ecclesiology or soteriology? Ecclesiology. Then, what does it say about this Catholic or universal church, this holy congregation? All expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, soteriology, being washed by his blood, sanctified, and sealed by the Holy Ghost. Can you give me a one word equivalent for being washed by his blood?
Redeemed.
Justified. Justified. Washed by his blood. There's redemption, and then redemption applied in justification. So there's justification, washed by his blood. Sanctification, sanctified. And sealed by the Holy Ghost. That is, God puts his stamp upon you, as it were, so that you will be preserved unto the end and assured of your salvation and preservation in Jesus Christ. So that very first sentence, we believe ecclesiology, this holy congregation of Christian believers, and they all, soteriology, they expect their salvation in Jesus Christ because they've been justified, sanctified, and sealed. And that's the Reformed harmony. But there is a big problem regarding ecclesiology in the minds of many people. And we've hinted at that, and we're going to be more detailed on it now. That is, on the part of many evangelical and fundamentalist people, there is a disinterest in the church. And there is a low view of the church. And if Martin Luther, or Guido de Bray, the author of this confession, or John Knox, or John Calvin, or any of the reformers, or the people in the better days of the Protestant churches, understood what most Protestants today are saying, they would say, your view is far too low. Your view is sub-biblical, that is, under-biblical, and it's not creedal. And why did we have a Reformation? Wasn't the Reformation of the church? Something's sadly gone wrong here. And the question is, why, what are the factors now in the low view of and largely disinterest in the biblical doctrine of the church? And I'm going to list three things. And the first is pulpit failure. Pulpit failure. Pulpit failure on ecclesiology. Because the doctrine of the church, especially in more evangelical circles, is not taught by the minister. Think of it from this point of view. Think of the three R's, what's emphasized. The three R's. Can anybody give me what the three R's mean in ordinary and non-church circles?
Reading, writing, and arithmetic.
Reading, writing, and arithmetic. The three R's in the church world are ruin by the fall, redemption by the cross, and regeneration by the Spirit. Has anyone heard the three R's before?
I have.
The three R's. And the three R's are crucial, especially with regard to somebody's personal salvation, because people need to know, especially if you're addressed to somebody who's unconverted, they know you've been ruined by the fall, so you're totally depraved. And then there's redemption by the cross. That's the only hope, Jesus Christ, and you can only trust in this Christ and his cross if you've been regenerated by the Spirit and saved. Right? But the problem is, if you stick to the three R's, largely or only, you're going to leave a lot of things out. You're going to leave out the end times. You're going to leave out the truth about God. And you're going to leave out ecclesiology, amongst other things. So if you've got a church and it's preaching, they think, well, the key thing's the three R's. Well, that's probably central, especially if you're working with unconverted people. But the church teaches more than the three R's. We don't, in this church, simply profess the three R's. We confess the 66 books. You know? And the 66 books of the Bible teach more than the three R's. So that's a question of pulpit failure because of emphasis. We're emphasizing these things, and then other things get sort of left out. Now, oftentimes, it's sort of accidental. It's not deliberate, but you're still leaving things out. Then there's another aspect, and this aspect deals with time. Time. There are some evangelical churches who have what's called a Sunday evening gospel service. Think about that. If the church is a Sunday evening gospel service, that means half of the services on a Sunday are directed to the unconverted. Right? And so they're going to be sort of a simple presentation of the gospel for the unsaved, although probably most of the people there would profess Jesus Christ. And then you have one half of your sermons to get around all the other topics. You're never going to be able to do it. I mean, I've been a minister for 14 years. If somebody said to me, you're going to have to preach half of your sermons to the unconverted, I go, that's terrible. I mean, it's wonderful you want the unconverted men to be saved, but yeah, I'm going to be thinking from this perspective, that's terrible. How am I ever going to preach the whole counsel of God if I've just had my time to teach slashed in half? That would be like if you were a maths teacher, for instance, and you've all this curriculum you've got to teach for GCSE or A-level, and you've got this, this, and this, and this. And then they sit to you, and you don't have 3 hours in the week. You only have 1.5. How am I going to get all that done? So if you have half of your services addressed to the unconverted, so they're going to be more gospel things, and understandably, if you're going to do that, the service is going to be a bit simpler. You've got less time to cover ecclesiology. So it's going to be left out or omitted almost by default, Philip.
But of course, we said that we believe in 66 books. The Lord can use any one of those, any one of your sermons to draw.
Oh, he can.
God with himself. So he preaches the gospel to service.
Oh, right. And everybody in every service is called to repent and believe, because all the Christians are called to repent and believe. And anybody there is an unbeliever, he's being called to repent and believe. Because when you preach the word, you say, this is God's word. And God's word isn't to be, well, that's God's word. God's word is immediately to be believed. You either receive it as true or you don't. And then, once you receive it as true, you think, well, I'm a sinner. This is a holy God. And I need to repent. And I've just been told what I need to be doing, but I'm not doing that. So therefore, I need to turn from my evil ways and confess my sins. So, there's a pulpit failure because of emphasis. We're sort of preaching the three R's, as it were, and we're leaving things out by accident, largely. And then there's the issue of time. If we've half our services spent towards the unconverted, we're not going to get to cover all issues, including the church. And then there's the issue of avoidance. The other two could be and often are more accidental, but this one is avoidance. Sometimes in these churches, they say, well, I don't preach about the church and all the things included in the church because people would disagree. There are some controversial issues here. And our church, we don't hold any creeds. We have no accepted body of doctrine. We're not all here because we believe the same thing. We're all here simply because we're saved. And maybe we like the minister, and maybe our parents have been here and so on. So we feel part of this church from that perspective. But it's controversial. Not everybody believes it. You'd be better off just avoiding the subject, because if you hit it too hard, you're going to lose members. And our church can't afford to lose too many members, so then we can't meet our budget, and we might fold. So we're just going to avoid it. Besides all that, we'll just preach the main things. And we'll let all that other stuff go. Now, this failure to teach ecclesiology, I've given three reasons why there's pulpit failure in this regard. You could bring up other ones. Why is this wrong? How would you argue it's wrong to leave out ecclesiology, the truth about the church, in the preaching and teaching of the minister?
Well, the minister's commanded to teach the whole counsel of God, and that's contained within it.
Yes.
And the church is also commanded to be all of one accord in one place.
That's true.
And believing the same thing.
Yes. Church is all called to believe the same thing, therefore you should believe the same thing about the church. And Acts 20, verse 27 says that that we must preach the whole counsel of God. So you can't just say, well, I think this is the main thing, so I'll leave this out. You have to preach the whole thing. And so the under-shepherd then, if he's not teaching ecclesiology along with all the other things in the whole counsel of God, is not feeding the sheep with their rich and varied diet of God's word, which diet is necessary for their spiritual health and strength. God says, here's my word, right? You have 66 books. Here are the doctrines of this word. The minister is an under-shepherd. The members of the church are sheep, so they need a complete diet. We don't believe in giving our children all carbohydrates and no proteins and, you know, or leaving out this part and the other part. You say we want them to have a healthy diet of all sorts of foods. And that's what the Bible teaches. And of course, if you don't teach the church, or you only teach a tiny little bit about it, that's, as it were, a vacuum regarding the church. People just don't know much about it. But the old saying is, nature hates a vacuum, and if people aren't taught the right way, whether accidentally or deliberately, practical problems are going to arise. Think about church offices. If you don't teach what the Bible says about the church, your church will probably, in today's world, lose the office of deacon. Because the Bible talks about the office of deacon and what it does, but if you don't teach anything about it, your church will lose the office of deacon. Probably most churches in Northern Ireland don't have the office of deacon. Then, if you don't have the office of deacon, a biblical office, you'll start to bring in other offices the Bible doesn't talk about. The Bible has pastors, elders, and deacons. You might end up with committee men. That's how it started with the Church of Rome. They ended up with archbishops. They thought, we are free to make up offices in the church as suits us. If you don't teach the doctrine of the church, sticking with the issue of church offices, your elders will probably turn out to be just figureheads and yes men. Would you agree with that statement? If you don't teach the doctrine of the church, your elders will turn out to be just figureheads and yes men. Mm-hmm. Well, that's what they are. They're just, you know. And if you don't teach the doctrine of the church, the minister will be the number one person in the church, and he could fast end up becoming the be-all and the end-all in the church. So he's the only one who knows then. He knows a bit about the church. The elders don't know anything about the church. And the members don't know much about the church because he's not teaching them. If you don't teach the biblical doctrine of the church, including church offices, you could end up with lay preaching, which the Bible and the Reformed creeds opposes. Because people say, well, what could be wrong with it? She's a young fella, and he's very keen. But you've got to start from Scripture. What does Scripture say? We'll come to the offices later. And if you don't teach the biblical doctrine of the church, then you can get some women in the congregation and some yes men, in a different sense, saying, why don't we have women officers in the church? Well, sure, the Bible doesn't seem... I've never heard anyone in the church, why they should be wrong. You've not explained what a biblical office is, how you prove it from Scripture. And sure, we have women doctors, and we've women bankers, and we've women teachers, and we've women prime ministers. So why can't we have a woman elder? Why can't we have a woman minister? Why can't we have a woman bishop? Sure, that's what the BBC says we should have. Well, there you are.
People in the church then listen to the word because they don't know what the Bible teaches.
Aye. That's it. Then if you don't teach the doctrine of the church, you'll not understand what the Bible says about church worship. And if the Bible doesn't tell us what about church worship and what we should and shouldn't do, well, then we'll just say, well, what do we think would be a good way to worship God? The Bible calls that will worship. Or church discipline. Church discipline. If the members of the church don't know about church discipline, and if the office bearers are pushy and self-willed, then they can engage in strong arm tactics, despotic rule over the sheep, and nobody knows them to be able to stop him. And that's why how it goes in many departing churches. They don't teach the doctrine of the church, they don't teach about church discipline. And then members don't even know if the Bible and the church's constitution allows them to protest or appeal. And then they don't even know how to go about it. And then the elders and the minister, they can trample people into the dirt and say, because nobody knows what they're supposed to do. And then we can go to them and say, whatever they do, oh, that's not what you're supposed to do. You're in the wrong. And you don't even have to take them seriously. This is what was happening also in the Church of Rome in the 1400s. People didn't know the priest could be up to all sorts of wicked things, and he often was. And nobody knew how to rectify it, how to appeal, how to protest. The church's courts were useless anyway. You could get anything done without money. So, pulpit failure, that's part of the reason why in evangelical and fundamentalist churches there's a low view of the church. And many people would say, sure, it's not important. It's not important. We're not really interested in that. The action is saving souls. Well, of course you need to save souls. If somebody's outside of Jesus Christ, the message that they need to hear is not, I'm going to give you a sermon in the church. You need to hear about Christ crucified. But when those people do believe in Jesus Christ, guess what they've joined? They've joined the church. And they need to be discipled. Let's move on to a second major factor in this low view of the church. It is oftentimes crowded out. And it is crowded out because of a wrong view of other spheres or parties. That strange sentence to some of you will become clear as I go on. It is crowded out for some because of individualism. And individualism is a wrong view of the individual, the single person. The sphere of yourself, right? Consider someone, and their thinking is, maybe don't say it, although it can often come out, their thinking is, well, it's all about me, and it's all about my needs, and it's all about what the church can do for me, right? Well, is there any room in your thinking for the other saints? And what about their needs? And what I should do for them? Is there any thinking on your behalf that you aren't just an individual, but you are part of a body? And that you are part of a body who is under the head of the church? Or is it all just about me? Right? And so someone comes into the sphere of the church and they have a deeply rooted individualistic or selfish attitude, they're not going to have much time or much need for the doctrine of the church. What article of the Apostles' Creed most opposes the idea of the church is, it's all about me? Article of the Apostles' Creed. Close. That's number two. That's the second. Yes, the communion of the saints. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, which means that every true believer communes with Jesus Christ, since every true believer is communing with Jesus Christ by the Spirit, then the members have that in common, and so they share with each other and help each other. Here's Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 55. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 55. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. That's the vertical relationship to Christ. Secondly, the horizontal, that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. This individualism especially arises with regard to certain people who don't like being under authority. Even if the authority is properly exercised, just don't like being under authority. They don't like having people over them, even if they're seeking to serve them in Jesus Christ. They don't like being told what to do, even if the people who are telling them what to do it humbly and according to God's word. They don't like being accountable, even if accountability is to the Lord's church, and therefore to him. And somebody with this individualistic attitude has a hard time understanding the biblical doctrine of the truth, because it sort of round holes and square pegs, just doesn't fit with their way of thinking. They have a hard time submitting to the biblical truth of the church. They have a hard time practicing and living the biblical truth of the church. They have a hard time enjoying and rejoicing in the biblical truth of the church. They just struggle to see themselves as part of a body. And they have a problem even with realizing that they're under the Good Shepherd Jesus Christ, who, for a while on earth, puts them under shepherds who are to govern them according to his word. Now, if you have a part of your body that has a hard time acting as part of the body, I mean, you need to go to the doctor or the hospital. You're in trouble. So some people have a wrong view of who they are as an individual, and so they can't get the biblical doctrine of the church. Some people also have a wrong view of marriage and the home. This one might surprise you. They have a wrong view of the sphere of the family. And so that makes them struggle with the truth of the church. Think of a husband, let's say, he's overbearing towards his wife. He lords it in his home. Obviously the husband's the head of the home, but it's not all authority and force. Everything has to come under his attention, and everything has to get his approval. And if they do homeschool in the house, it's more me and my house and more Anabaptist rather than Reformed principles. I'm not going to explain that now, it'll take too long. And then if the person's unemployed, well then, he doesn't have a boss to submit to or obey. And he can do whatever he wants, and he can give her to bed whatever time he wants. And then, since he doesn't have to submit to his wife, or a boss, he doesn't really like submitting to anybody, and then he comes into a church, and here's a place where you're told, you know, this is what God's word says, and you can't just be a law unto yourself here. Now for some folks, the key thing is just me and my family. Me and my family. That's the heart of it, and you know, the church, that's way off over here, not that important, I don't really care about that, it has very little part in my life. If someone has that sort of attitude, they're going to have great difficulty grasping the biblical place and significance of the Church of Jesus Christ. And really, when you look at that view, it's a variant of individualism. In the first form, the individual, you know, here's me, I don't like the church telling me what to do. Now it's here's me and my wife and my kids, and we just do it our own way and, you know, stay out of our lives sort of thing. And we'll use you where we think it's helpful. And then sometimes, moving from the husband to the wife, she thinks, well, my world is sort of the home. And it's my husband and my kids. And the real issue is my home and my family. And as long as we're okay, well, the church doesn't really matter. And so the church, again, it's unnecessary or at best peripheral and not central. And the biblical teaching is that husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, children, and individuals need the church and help the church. And the church, on the other hand, needs and helps husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, children and individuals. It's reciprocity. The individual and the family have their spheres and purposes, and they're all helped by the church, and the church helps individuals and families. You don't play one off against the other and say, well, it's all about me, so, you know, stuff the church. My family's key, so it doesn't really matter what I do in the congregation. Phil?
The irony of what you're saying is that some families who feel that way, particularly to their, in their relationship to the church, what you'll find is they won't seek refuge with God's people. They kind of stay distant, even though that's their calling, but they will find it outside the church.
Yes.
What they feel to be in the church, where they should be doing it with God's people,
yeah.
You'll see them getting more and more friends from the world, and they'll find their refuge in it.
Aye.
They might seem individual, but they're not really. They kind of move from where they should be into a different sphere.
Yeah, because there's still some social need to meet up with other people, and if you're not getting it where you're supposed to get it, yeah, you'll find some substitute. And then we move to the state. third sphere. There's the sphere of the individual, there's the sphere of the family, there's the sphere of business, but that doesn't quite play out so much here, and there's the sphere of the state. The state in our day is deifying itself. It is taking more and more characteristics of God. It's acting like God and playing God. And this is almost logically necessary, because the state is operating on fundamentally humanistic and atheistic terms. And so somebody somewhere then needs to play God to fill the gap. And many people now are taking the state as a sort of substitute for God, regarding it as a sort of replacement, and professing Christians, their hearts to some degree are being secularized. What we have today is the welfare state. I'm not saying I can fix all the problems of the state. I don't think the state's problems can be fixed in a fallen world. If you've got a monarchy, if you've got a republic, if you've got a communist state, there's some states which constitutions are seen to be better than others, but you're always going to have sin, and you're going to have them being twisted in the service of sin. But in the welfare state, it claims to give, through our taxes, cradle-to-grave security. That is, if you make it to the cradle. And then people begin to, well, who needs the God of Providence? The state takes care of me. Who needs the church's diaconate? I can just go to the state and get a handout. Then we have the modern state as a PC state. The politically correct state redefines person. It doesn't matter what God says a person is. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was a person in his mother's womb. The state redefines persons, just as the Nazis redefined persons, to kill people. When the Nazis killed people they didn't like. They're not really persons. They're Untermenschen. And our state redefines people, unborn. They're not really persons. They're just a fetus. They're just a lump of flesh. And then you can kill them. The state redefines persons to kill them. The state redefines marriage. Never mind what God says. Never mind what the vast majority of people think. Never mind what the history of the world says. The state now says we are going to redefine marriage. We're going to make civil partnerships between homosexuals. And we are going to say that homosexuals can marry. The state just redefines marriage. Whereas God defines it in Genesis 2:24 as a one flesh union between one man and one wife and one woman for life. The state redefines persons. That's a divine act. It redefines marriage, which is also usurping the place of God. It redefines gender. So if a man has himself castrated or puts nail varnish on or does something to his hair or has surgery in his chest, the state says that's not a woman. And the state will say you don't even have to, as long as that person, that man, thinks he's a woman, then it's a woman. Right? Seriously? I mean, I listened to something the other day, and this man who was acting the part of a woman said that today's society is benighted because there's a piece of legislation that's really old. It's 11 years old. It's really old. It's not with it. And it doesn't give us all the rights that we should be getting. A law that's 11 years old is really old and dated? Wow. So then the politically correct state redefines persons, marriage, gender, contrary to God's word, which is proclaimed by Christ's church. The moralizing state redefines love. Love equals tolerance. No, not just tolerance. Approval. No, not just approval. Celebration of sin. That's what the world and the moralizing state, its redefinition of love is tolerance, approval, and celebration of sin, particularly and especially sexual sins. That's love. Love is going out into the front row and waving your rainbow banner at a gay pride. You are a loving person. That's what love is. And then, since God is love, The moralizing state redefines God, if insofar as it ever mentions him. God then is redefined as a soppy, immoral God of left-wing love. And then who needs the real God of love and the love of God which is shown in the cross of Jesus Christ and God's standard for love for him and the neighbor in the Ten Commandments, which are proclaimed by the church? And what I'm getting at in this regard is this deification and absolutizing of the state is reflected in a well-nigh ubiquitous phrase, the government. Have you ever heard that phrase used to the state? The government says this. But that's as if there only is one government. What about God's government? What about the business world's government? The government of your industry or your workplace? What about family government? What about individual or self-government? What about church government? And I'm not saying it's all because of one phrase, but it leads to this one phrase and it serves to promote itself. Really, the only government in today's world is the civil government. That's why I prefer not to talk about the government, I talk about the civil government, or the state, or the magistracy. But as I want to say, as God's word puts it, there's God's government, there's business government, there's family government, there's individual government, there's church government. And where you don't stress the other governments, the civil government, it comes in and says, well, we're going to govern as if we were God. We're going to govern your business as if we really owned your business. We're going to govern your family and tell you what you can and can't do with your children and threaten you because we really run your family too. And you as an individual, if you're grossly fat or taking drugs or something like that, instead of saying, you know, you need to govern yourself, we're going to come in and call whatever your ailment is, a disease or a sickness or something, and give you needles if you're an injecting heroin addict and so forth. And so with this attitude of the government, then the state encroaches, makes unwarranted intrusions. You remember what's going on in Scotland? The state are saying there's a named person for every child in the country who's responsible for it. It's not the parent. This is being contested in the courts. You know, the Scots bring it in there and other states think it's good to be trying to bring it in here. Now, it isn't firmly finally approved yet. It's being contested. Encroaching in all the other spheres with unwarranted intrusion, taking over and usurping. And this is a form of statism. And it needs to be resisted by the other powers and authorities. And what I'm getting to you is this. Whenever this deadly, secularizing, statist view steals into the hearts and minds of professing Christians, the state, it's all powerful, it does all this stuff. Do we really need the church? Do we need the offices of the church? What is there for them to do? Do we need the power of the church? Do we need the work of the church? Because everything is in the shadow of this one institution or sphere, which occupies probably about 95% of the average person's thinking, the Leviathan politically correct state.
There's a phrase that you hear quite often, I hear it a lot, it's even at work, amongst my colleagues, you know, it's either, what's the government doing about it, or the government needs to do something about this.
The government.
All year again.
The government.
Yep. For everything.
Yep.
And anything.
Mm-hmm. Whenever England do badly at the World Cup, which is every 4 years, pretty much, who's to blame? Well, the manager gets a bashing and a few of the players get a touch too, but it's actually the government's fault. It's the government's fault. They're not spending enough money. Yeah. Yep. And then you see this wrong view of the individual, a wrong view of the family, a wrong view of this. It crowds out this other institution, the church, which God honours greatly. And then, of course, if somebody's all interested in TV or sports activity and leisure and is into the sinful activities of the world, well, they're never going to have the right view of the church because their heart isn't in the right place either. And in a third, this one will be shorter, a third reason why the church is lightly esteemed and sidelined is that ecclesiology comes with a high cost a high cost. Ecclesiology is, in many respects, the most costly loci or topic of theology for evangelical Protestants. There's the doctrine of God. People can discuss that and have different views. The doctrine of man, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the end times. But the doctrine of the church is the most costly out of those six. For instance, once you get a hold of the doctrine of the church, if you're in a weak or departing church, then the call of the doctrine of the church is to church reformation. That is, if there's something amiss here, you need to protest it in the biblical way and in the right spirit before God, seeking the improvement of the church under Jesus Christ. You've got to protest it. You've got to educate people. You've got to pray for it, and typically, because it'll be resisted, ordinarily, as Jan Hus found, you'll have to suffer for it. And then, if you're in a weak or departing church that won't listen, or there is no decent church near you, it can involve moving to join a more faithful church. See, it's alright talking about, you know, which comes first, regeneration or calling. That has its place. But it's not going to involve a serious shake-up in your life like this doctrine is. If I'm somewhere and I don't find a church which is faithful to the Word of God, the Reformed Confession, then it might mean that I need to move house. Then I'm going to lose friends. Or maybe I can go to church, but it's a longer drive to church, and that makes it difficult for the family. It costs more in petrol too. And yeah, you might have to move house, and then you got to get another job, and what if your children don't like it? Then they're settling in and redecorating a new house. So this is, you know, let this talk about the doctrine of Christ, because it doesn't mean to sacrifices for me. But this one, ecclesiology, is the high cost one. Let me speak more practically to this one as an illustration. Let's just take soteriology and the doctrine of the church, and the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology. Let's say we're giving a lecture. Ordinarily, will more people come to a lecture on soteriology or ecclesiology?
Soteriology.
Let's say you've made some sermons or classes that are on DVD or audio, right? And you're advertising who would like these CDs or DVDs. And the subject is on the doctrine of salvation or the doctrine of the church. Which one's going to outsell which one?
The top one.
Soteriology. Let's say the RFPA or our bookstore gets a new book, and the book is on the doctrine of the church, or the book is on, say, regeneration or justification. Which book would you expect to sell better? The soteriology book or the ecclesiology book?
Soteriology.
It's the soteriology book. We've had a bookstore. We've been selling material, I guess, for 14 years, and that is what happens. And we've been given lectures. Because this doctrine of the church it's more costly. It's sort of where the rubber hits the road and where talk ends. That's the problem. But now, to easier to understand stuff, which I'm sure you're quite glad of, because that wasn't necessarily the easiest class, let's turn to Psalm 87, and we'll end with this. We've talked about the ways to go wrong and the wrong attitudes which can crowd out the biblical teaching of the church, and where this wrong view could come from, pulpit failure and so forth. But let's turn to Psalm 87 and work our way through this psalm, which is God's word and tells us what he thinks about the church. Verse 1, his foundation is in the holy mountains. That's talking here about the foundation of the church, Jerusalem. If you think of this foundation that God builds for the church in the holy mountains, this means that the church physically in the Old Testament was elevated, as Jerusalem was on a mountain. It was well defended. It was firm and constant. The foundation of the church, the New Testament church, which is typified here, is Jesus Christ. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, Christ Jesus. It's Jesus Christ in his election of the church. Because election is a foundation of the church, according to 2 Timothy 2. The foundation of God standeth sure. The Lord knows them that are his. God's foundation of the church in the holy mountains is strong, constant, firm, because it's rooted in Jesus Christ and election in him. Then verse 2 says, the Lord loveth the gates of Zion, here's the comparative, more than all the dwellings of Jacob. The Lord loves the gates of Zion, the church, Jerusalem, more than your individual dwelling if you're, let's say, a bachelor. Or more than your dwelling if you have a family. Or more than your dwelling where you do your work on your little farm. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion, the church, the corporate body of Christ, more than all the dwellings of Jacob. And we should too. Here's Psalm 137, which we sang. If thee, Jerusalem, verse 5, I'm quoting from the Psalter, if thee, Jerusalem, I forget, if I forget the church, let skill depart from my right hand. And the idea is skill from the right hand and playing a musical instrument. That is, I never want to play my musical instrument anymore if I forget God, because I really don't have anything to play musically about. And may my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth so that I don't sing, because I've not had to sing about it. The church is desolate and I forget the church. What have I got in life? And then he goes on to say, if I don't esteem Jerusalem, which is the church, higher than my chief joy. Well, if I make that grievous spiritual mistake, I'd be far better off not knowing any musical instrument and never being able to sing again. If I have a wrong view of myself as an individual or my family, I mean, both of these things are important. You've got to watch over yourself, govern yourself in the fear of the Lord. Rule your family with Christ as the head. We need also to honour the state and obey it in all things lawful. But the priority, we can't forget Jerusalem, and it's elevated above our chief joy. That's the words that God puts in the mouth of his church when we sing Psalm 137. And so verse 3 continues, glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. We spoke earlier about too low a view of the church. What do you think your average sort of evangelical Protestant, well, what do you think of the church? Well, that's not bad. Sorry. That's good points. That's bad points. Well, is it nice? Well, is it good? Do you think, is it a beneficial institution? What does the text say? Glorious things. Glorious things are spoken to you, O city of God. And then in verses 4 through 6, there's a phrase, a word that keeps getting mentioned, born. Born. This man was born there, verse 4 ends. Of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. And verse 6 ends, says, the Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born therein. Born in Zion. Born in the church. And it isn't saying that the church is like a physical medical ward in a local hospital. It's talking about spiritual birth. The people of God are born again in the church. Now they may be regenerated, I suppose, outside the building, but there's sort of two aspects to regeneration. There's a new birth, as God implants the seed in our hearts, of which we are unconscious at that first moment. And then there's the new birth, the seed of life coming to evidence, manifestation, when the child of God, with the Spirit of God in his heart, hears the word and repents and believes. The people of God are born again, at the very least in that second, in the church. And that's one of the glorious things spoken of. And you'll notice too, that verse 4 talks about Rahab, another name for Egypt, Babylon, Philistia, the land of the Philistines, Tyre, Ethiopia. That is, it's not just talking about the Jews here. It's talking about the Catholic or universal church, the church all over the world. That's where people are born again. When the life of Christ, when it comes into fruition by the preaching of the gospel, and people repent and believe in Christ. And so verse 7 says, as well the singers as the players on instruments shall be there. The player is an instrument, he's got his musical instrument. The singer, he's the guy who vocalizes it. And so the idea here is worshipping God in song. In the church, Because God has founded an election in Jesus Christ, verse 1. He loves that body more than all others, verse 2. Glorious things are spoken of the church. It's the city of God where God rules and has his people and citizens. And it's where the people of God are born again. So there's the singers who are rejoicing and praising God in the church and for the glory of the church that God gives to his people. And then verse 7, and the psalm concludes, all my springs are in thee. All my wellsprings of water and peace and joy, they're in thee. And the psalmist didn't say, well, you know, some of my springs are in the church, or a few of them, or most of them. He says, all of my springs are in thee. All the springs of spiritual life I have, they're in the church. And related to the church, there's the means of grace there. When God speaks to me in the preaching of the word and the sacraments, that's where I receive the water of life from the bread of life. That's where I benefit from the ministrations of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Ah, but the church is no big deal. You don't really need it. It's sort of this wee extra bit. There's not much point preaching about it. We haven't got time to preach on it. There's more important things to preach on, but we'll avoid it altogether. There's only rows about it. More important is me. More important is my family. I think the state's really important and the church doesn't count for much. And besides, if I get too much into the truth of the church, it'll be very costly. That's not Psalm 87, which we read, and it's not Psalm 137, which we sang either. Psalm 137 talks about the church, Zion, in connection with two other bodies. What did the Edomites say about the church? Raise it. Raise it. Take it to the ground. Rip out even the foundations. We hate its guts. And what did the Babylonians think of Jerusalem, the church? They were the ones who actually came in and destroyed it. And the Edomites were egging them on. Come on, raise it, ruin it completely. And then the people of God, in this devastated, low condition of the church, said, oh, here I am, a captive in the land of Babylon. And if I forget the church and don't have it as my chief joy, I wish I could never play a musical instrument with my hands again and my tongue please the roof of my mouth so that I never sing another song or I'm happy in this life once more. But in our day, that doesn't count for much. Who'd be interested in that?
Phil? Yeah, if you ask the average Christian, you know, what they think of the church, the typical answer we would get would be, well, it's vastly improved since we get new carpet in. Since we got the extension, they don't realise, you know, what the church is in essence. They think it's just a building talking about it.
Yep.
They don't, this stuff's really alien to.
Yep, it is. And that's why it's important that we do this, and we're going to be on in a number of weeks. And next week, I'm going to stress the importance of the church from about half a dozen different angles, and we're going to get into the actual content of Article 27 and some of the issues. Glorious things will be spoken of the city of God.